This morning we're looking at guidance from God, starting our process of trying to understand what the Bible teaches about guidance. And up front, it's worth observing that every person who lives in this world has problems with decision-making, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Decisions are not always easy to make. I've noticed that at uni, many of the non-Christian people I know worry and stress just as much as the Christians about the decisions they're making, about relationships, about the courses they're doing, about what they might do after uni, about who their friends are. And if people who aren't Christians tend to try and find ways of getting advice and guidance on those things. They consult maybe the horoscopes. They look at the stars. The biggest growth industry in Australia at the moment is the advisory industry. You can get advice on everything, relationship advice, investment advice. You can get it online. You can go and pay people to get it. The banks are offering all sorts of advice because people find it hard to make decisions. It's partly that we have no option but to make decisions. You got up this morning, you had to decide whether to wear clothes or not, didn't you? Thank you for deciding to wear clothes. I appreciate it. You had to decide which clothes to wear. Sorry to get back to clothes, but that's just an obvious thing, isn't it? You went to breakfast. Well, you had to decide whether you wanted to go to breakfast. When you got there, what would you have? There were at least six sorts of cereals to have if you wanted cereal. You had to make a choice about it. You had to work out who to talk to. Where would you sit? And it's not that the decisions are of no consequence. There's a certain sense of responsibility for the decisions that we make. Many of us still feel responsible to our parents or to our friends. It's not just open slather. And if you're a Christian, you know that you're responsible to God for your decisions. That weighs heavily sometimes, but overall, it's a good thing that we're responsible. In fact, if there was no responsibility, if there was no accountability to God for the way we lived our life, it would make no difference how we lived. There'd be no difference between deciding to kill you or help you, ultimately. Unless there is a responsibility to God. It's a good thing, but it's a hard thing to live with. There are consequences for our decisions, for us and for others. Some of those are pretty predictable, aren't they? You stay up to 3 a.m., well, tomorrow you'll be grumpy, tired, a pain to live with, and really just obnoxious. We don't want you to do it. But that's all pretty predictable. But there are unpredictable decisions as well. There's that, you know, that moment you just lost concentration while you were driving, you smashed into the tree, you're a quadriplegic for the rest of your life. You didn't decide to do that, it just sort of happened. It was a decision with unpredictable consequences. And believe it or not, you are not omniscient or omnipotent. You don't know what the consequences of most of your decisions will be, nor are you omnipotent. You can't control the consequences of your decisions. Frankly, our decision-making abilities are less than brilliant. And even when you make decisions, half the time you can't carry them through, can you? How many times in last semester did you decide to study? And how many times did you do it? We're not brilliant at decision-making. And we live in a world of unparalleled options. In terms of history, you and me living in a place like Australia today make more decisions, have more options than anybody in all of history has had before us. It's our wealth, it's our modern technology and manufacturing techniques, it's the rise of individual rights that you can do what you want to do. It means that we've just got millions of decisions to make. If you want a tube of toothpaste, there are probably 10 shops within 5 kilometres of where you live that you could go to buy your toothpaste. And when you get to the shop to buy your toothpaste, there's at least 5 different brands. And then you've got to work out, even if you decide it's Colgate, will I buy the white stuff with the mint or without the mint? Will I buy the blue stuff? Will I buy the white and blue stuff mixed together so I can squeeze it out and you get a nice little twirl? What do I buy? You've got to make decisions. You want a hamburger? Well, where will you go to? Macca's, Hungry Jack's, somewhere else? What size will you have? Will you have it with or without that horrible, that cucumber stuff, that taste? Yeah, will you have it without that or with it? You've just got to make all these decisions. Guidance is not easy. And when you say, I want to live God's way, it seems even more complicated. Well, our aim is to develop a biblical framework for decision making so that we are guided by God in our decisions. And I want to do it by putting forward to you six propositions which I'm convinced are biblical for this morning and the other two tonight. But before we start to explore those, I want to talk about the assurance of the guidance of God. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, there are statements about God guiding his people and God promising guidance for all his people. So, for example, Proverbs chapter 3. Now, we're going to flip through lots of Bible passages this morning. Most of them will come up on the screen. They're in your outline. They're there because I want you to go back and look at them and check them out and see whether what I'm saying is actually what the Word of God is saying. But if we spent the whole time flipping backwards and forwards, finding every passage, putting it in context, this will be a very, very long talk. So I'll try and keep it fairly succinct and moving, but it's all there for you. Here's Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. You see that promise? He will make your path straight. God will be at work to take you where he wants to take you. Or Psalm 23, a psalm that many of us know. Great psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. That's what David the king says. The Lord is my shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Well, the shepherd leads sheep. That means we're the sheep. He's the shepherd. We're the dumb things. He's the one who leads and guides. And he talks about that. He leads me beside quiet waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness. It's a description of what is normally happening, presumably in the life of David and then in our lives as well. Or in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd who knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, and his sheep listen to his voice. Jesus knows them and they follow him. He's guiding them by his voice. So this promise from God to guide his people is there. It just keeps reaffirming again and again and again. God will guide his people. But for many of us, I think that makes the problem worse. If God says he's guiding me, but I don't feel it, I don't see it happening, I feel like I'm just wandering around in the fog, I'm a piece of plankton on the ocean, I'm not following the guidance of God, then what's going on? Is something wrong with me? If I get to decisions and I don't know what to do and God says, I'm guiding you, what's wrong? It's not God, is it? Maybe it must be me. Maybe my antenna aren't quite tuned properly. I'm too busy to stop and listen, or I've got the wrong method of listening to God. And frankly, many Christians become very insecure at this point. Unsure, well, anxious and uptight. God is supposed to be guiding me, but that's not my experience. And let me just warn you, when you feel insecure and anxious about something like this, of spiritual matters like this, you are prey to any crazy idea that's out there. Because you'll grab it just in order to feel a bit more secure, a little bit more comfortable. Maybe this is the way it's supposed to work. If I don't feel like God is guiding me, I feel so unspiritual. People around me might be saying, well, the Lord led me to do this and God has guided me to do that, and that's not happening for me. Is something wrong with me? So that heightens the question, how does God guide? If he promises to do it, how does it happen? How does God, as my shepherd, lead me beside still waters, guide me into paths of righteousness? Well, here's my first proposition. God, in his sovereignty, uses everything to guide his people. Not just some limited things, but God uses everything, including things outside my control and outside my own decision-making. When you read through the Bible, there are all sorts of words that are used that are connected to guidance. God guides us, God leads us, God calls, God directs. There's the will of God, the plan of God, and purpose of God. And if you read through the Bible, one of the interesting things is that almost all these terms, all these phrases, all these words have two different ideas connected to them. One of them is God's conscious instruction. God calls me, that is, He tells me what he wants me to do so that I can follow his instruction and do it. That's one meaning of these phrases, but there's another one as well. And this is one that often we don't pick up so quickly. It also describes the way God, unconsciously on my part, sovereignly controls his world and therefore takes me, guides me to where he wants me to be. Now, just to illustrate those two different ideas, one of these terms is God's will. Let me ask you a question. Was it God's will that Jesus be crucified? Now, I suspect that as you think about that question, half of you wants to say yes and half of you wants to say no. And for many of us, we both want to say yes and no at the same time. But was it God's will? That is, did God really want a murder, the worst, the most heinous murder in the history of humanity to happen? Well, no, he didn't want that, did he? He doesn't like evil things happening. It wasn't God's will that evil happen. And yet, on the other hand, it was clearly God's plan and purpose from before the beginning of time that his Messiah would die. The suffering servant would take the sins of humanity on himself and die in our place. If it wasn't God's plan and purpose, if it was just God sort of taking advantage of some terrible thing that happened that he had no part in, it is not God's purpose to save us. It was never his love for us. And so it's both yes and no, isn't it? Because God's will has these two senses of what God desires us to do in the way that we live and how God sovereignly works within his world, which includes evil and wrongdoing. So I hope you can see that the Bible uses these terms in those two different ways. And in terms of conscious instruction, we have passages like this. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and some of his comrades are wandering around what we call modern-day Turkey, trying to preach the gospel. They get stopped in some places. And then one night, Paul has a vision, a dream in the night of a man from Macedonia across the other side of the straits where Gallipoli is in Europe, in Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. And this is what Luke records. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's conscious instruction, isn't it? By the vision, or Psalm 25 that we've just read. In Psalm 25, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. That is, he tells us what he wants us to do. That is the conscious instruction of God. A couple of other passages listed there on your outline, but we won't go to them. But it also talks about God's unconscious sovereign guidance. So here's Ephesians chapter 1, an all-encompassing statement. In him, that is in Christ, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now his will here is clearly not what we might call God's moral will, because God's moral will isn't always done, is it? Just look at your own life. And yet, this will is always done. He works out everything in conformity with his sovereign will. What often we call his secret will. We don't know what it is till it's happened. Or James chapter 4. I think this is a passage especially for business students. Any of you here? Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go in that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Notice he's talking here about what might happen to you tomorrow. You've got plans to go and do this. You go to that city, start a business, but you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Your life is but a mist. You might die tonight. You might have a car accident, end up in hospital. Your plans will be derailed. You don't know. You're not in control of your life, but God is. And so say, if it is the Lord's will, if he permits it, if he brings it about in his sovereignty, then we'll do it. Now, you started to look at the story of Joseph in your foundations yesterday morning. You'll look at it a bit more this morning, I think. And this is Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis. And if you know anything of Joseph's story, you'll see this in action. Remember, Joseph was the spoiled youngest son of Jacob. He was a real brat, actually, when you come down to it, boil it all down. Remember, he has these dreams that his brothers are going to bow down to him. But what does he do? He stupidly tells his brothers. Yeah, you can imagine, they get a bit narky about it. And when they finally get a chance to get rid of him, they take it. They're about to kill him, remember? And this caravan, this camels, happens to go past, and they think, let's make a buck. So they sell him into slavery. He ends up down in Egypt in Potiphar's household as a slave. And then Potiphar's wife starts to get the hots for him. He resists. She calls out, rape. He ends up in prison. In prison, he's languishing there. A couple of guys join him in prison. They have some dreams. He interprets. It works out. But he still languishes in prison for quite a while until Pharaoh has a dream. And then, it's the cupbearer, isn't it? Remembers what that Joseph helped him interpret. Joseph is dragged out of prison, interprets the dreams for Pharaoh, and suddenly he's second in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And through that, when famine strikes, he saves his own family. That's an amazing story, isn't it? You can make a movie out of a story like that. But notice, for most of this story, Joseph is pretty much just a passenger. It just happens around him. It happens to him. He makes some choices, yes. He makes a choice to resist Potiphar's wife. Good choice to make. He makes a choice to tell his brothers. But other people actually determine most of what happens in Joseph's life. Is God guiding Joseph? The clear answer of Genesis is yes, at every step of the way. That was another one we missed. We'll go this one. In Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers finally are confronted with Joseph, knowing that their lives are in his hands, they're petrified that Joseph now is going to get vengeance. Joseph says, no, relax, guys. And this is his understanding of what's happened. You purposed it for evil, but God purposed it for good. That's the sort of more literal translation of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Now, just stop and ponder that for a minute. What's the "it" he's talking about? You purposed it for evil. That is, he's talking about the stuff his brothers did to him. You know, when they chucked him down in the pit, when they sold him off as a slave, made some money out of him, told lies to his dad that he'd been taken by a wild animal. The stuff you did, you were evil. You made your choices. They were evil choices. But the very things you purposed to do, you chose to do, God purposed for good, for the saving of many lives, for bringing about this situation where I save the people of God. To try and put it in a diagram, it might look a little... we'll work. Yeah. So what is it that he's talking about? What's the "it"? It's all the stuff his brothers did to him. How's he understanding that stuff? Well, he understands it in two ways at the same time. Can you see that? His brothers intended those things for evil. But the very same things God intended for good. So who caused all this stuff that happened in Joseph's life? Well, people did. His brothers did. Joseph did. Potiphar did. All sorts of people actually determined at one level what happened in Joseph's life. But God determined all of it through the decisions that those people made. Joseph's decisions, his brother's decisions, everybody else's decisions. God was sovereign in everything, working it for good. What conclusion can we draw from that? Well, let me put it starkly. What's happened is that people in this world have freely chosen to do what God purposed them to do. Now, that's a pretty hard idea to get your head around. Because I think intuitively, we can't hold those two things together. You know, if God is really in control, people are just puppets. If we really make free decisions, then God can't be in control. It's one or the other. But we see in Joseph that God is not confined to that logic. God is able to work out his sovereign decisions through the responsible decisions of people, even you, your decisions, the decisions of your parents and people around you. God genuinely is sovereign. And the freedom of people to make decisions, our voluntary capacity to make responsible decisions does not compromise God's sovereignty one iota. Now, I have trouble getting my head around that idea. How do you fit those together? But the Bible says that is true. And interestingly, if you go to almost any faculty in the university, they struggle with this idea of how does responsibility fatalism sort of work? How does determinism and freedom fit together? Go to philosophy, go to sociology, go to psychology, go to physics even. They struggle with this question of determinism and freedom. And the Bible's got a solution, which is not one that comes up in any of those departments. God is sovereign. That is, he determines everything. And yet people at the same time make real decisions. You struggle to put that together? Join the club. But God reveals that that is the way he works in his world. That leads us to proposition two. We've seen one, God in his sovereignty uses everything. Secondly, God does not need our conscious cooperation in order to guide us. He guided Joseph without Joseph having a clue what was happening. It was only at the end of it when he looked back and he could see his time in prison, that the time he was unjustly accused of rape, everything seemed to work against him, was actually God working all things together for good. He only saw it in the end. But the Bible assures us that that is true. God doesn't need to tell me what to do to get me where he wants me to be. See, if God wants me in West Papua, he doesn't have to consciously say, Tim, you go to West Papua. He's got all sorts of other ways to get me there. See, I might meet this amazing girl when I was single and fall in love. And she goes back to West Papua and I just chase her there and follow her there. God's got me to West Papua without telling me, Tim, you must go there. God has amazing ways and unlimited ways of achieving his purposes and plans for my life. That's why I said last night, I'm 100% confident that God wants you at Wintercom. Why? Because you're here. I know that God wants me living in Perth. Why? Because I live in Perth. Now, that doesn't mean tomorrow there isn't the option of moving and going somewhere else. It doesn't lock me into staying there, but at the moment I know God wants me in Perth because I'm in Perth. A passage that puts some of this together in a very helpful way is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's verses 28 and 29. Now, I need to apologise, I think, at this point. I'm using an NIV, the nearly infallible version. I know some of you are using other versions. In the end, they say the same thing, I think. It may just be slightly different wording, but the meaning is normally the same. Where it's ambiguous, we can work it out. So just come with me if you're using a different translation. Notice here firstly, God is sovereign in all things. There's nothing outside his purposeful working. That is, we must never think that God plays no part in what is happening in this world. There's a couple of different ways we can think that way. One is we can become deistic or mechanistic. We think that God just sort of set up the world and set it running, and now he sits back and just watches it from a distance. Because it just runs itself. And so what happens in the world isn't God doing anything. It's just the way things work. And every now and then God might stick his finger in when he's got to change something. But that is not the picture that the Bible gives us of how God relates to his creation. God upholds his creation every second of every day. Every part of his creation. The way of saying it is that what we call the laws of nature are just actually descriptions of the way God normally runs his universe. Gravity? God's doing it all the time. We experience it as something invariable because that's the way God predictably runs his world. But it's not that God is off on holidays while the world runs itself. God is always at work in his world. The other way I think we can get it wrong is what's often called dualism. That is, we can think that this world is the battleground between God and what he wants to do and some other force, an evil force, Satan, and what he wants to do. And they're constantly fighting for power. And if something good happens, that's God winning. If something bad happens, that's Satan winning. But Satan can only do what God purposes that he do. Yes, he's opposed to God. He's trying to wreck God's purposes and plans and destroy his creation. But he can only do what God allows him to do. He has no freedom, autonomy of his own. This is not a dualistic world like that. And as you look back on life, so much of what has made you who you are is outside your control, isn't it? Why do you speak English if you do, or Chinese if you speak Chinese? Well, it's because of the family you were born into, isn't it? Did you choose your family? No. You just arrived there, didn't you? Your family has shaped so much of who you are, the language that you speak, the looks that you have. You didn't determine it. But behind all that is the sovereign work of God. He has determined. He has arranged it all. You are that person with that language, with those books, with that history, because God has decided it. God works in all things. Secondly, see the confidence here that Paul has. God works all things for the good of those who love him. God is generous, good to those in his kingdom. And we need to be a little bit careful here, because when we hear that something is working for our good, we're so focused on pleasure and hedonism. We're so self-focused on us and our self-indulgent pleasure that we normally interpret that as, that means God must be working so that everything in my life is as pleasant, as nice as it possibly could be every second of the day, and it's not like that, so this can't be true. But remember Joseph. God working for his good in everything didn't mean that it was always pleasant. Sometimes it was actually quite difficult and confusing. But he was at work for Joseph's good in everything. And he tells us what the good here is. It's to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Now you may not believe this yet, but that is the ultimate good for you and for me, to become more and more like Jesus. If you don't believe it, the person next to you certainly will believe it about you. That is, if you are like Jesus, they will appreciate it deeply. They will rejoice like crazy if you have the patience and the love and the humility of Jesus. If you get married, your spouse will appreciate that much more than anything else about you. If you're more and more like Jesus, you will make a terrific husband or wife. And that is the plan and purpose of God. If the ultimate purpose, he will actually make us like Jesus, physically resurrected, like the resurrected Jesus. But it's more than resurrection body. It's the sort of person we are. When you read about Jesus in the New Testament, he's an amazing person, isn't he? It's funny, those who are self-righteous and full of themselves hated him, but everybody else flocked to him. You think, becoming like Jesus, that sounds boring and dull, doesn't it? Jesus was never boring or dull, was he? He was incisive, but he was also so other person-centered. It's amazing, isn't it? People come and do things, and he just responds as only he could, as God the Son, but he always does it for them. He's never showing off. He's just brilliant. I'd love to hang around with him. And if you're more like Jesus, you'll be a terrific person to hang around with. That is what God is working towards. Repentance, forgiveness, to transform you to be like Christ. And the final result, I think, is almost unimaginable. In verse 30, Paul says, you will be glorified. It's a very rich word in the New Testament, this idea of glory. We won't explore it now. Maybe you can set yourself a project to try and understand what glory is, because it's a very underrated idea, I think. But notice even here, it's not me-centered. God works in all things to conform me to the image of Christ. Why? So that Jesus might have many brothers. So he'll have a whole family to share eternity with, that he loves being around and they love being with him. And thirdly, God will do it. God will conform us to his image. And that isn't stopped because we've maybe made some bad decisions in the past out of our ignorance or even just our evil. God will conform us to the image of Jesus, make us like his son. Whatever happens, and through everything that happens, God works in all things for our good. And if you think about it, it helps us to get life into some perspective, because can I live a life and become more like Jesus living in Perth or living in Papua New Guinea? Both, can't I? It actually doesn't matter that much which one I'm living in if that is God's agenda. If God is working to get me, to work in me, to make me more like Christ, well, he can do it anywhere, can't he? Some decisions then don't become quite so important. And notice he starts this verse by saying, we know that God works in all things. You might be thinking, come on, how do we know that? Well, he goes on to say, those who've been called according to his purpose. Those who've been called by God to be one of his children, you know that God works in all things for your good, don't you? Because he used all sorts of things to call you, including some of your stuff-ups and wrong decisions. I remember meeting a guy, he walked into church on crutches, church I was pastoring at the time, really banged up. And I chatted to him, I said, how did you get here? He said, well, 3 months ago, I was driving mates home from the pub one night. I was just so blind drunk, I smashed the car into a tree without even realizing I'd done it. I woke up 2 months later from a coma. It had put me in hospital, it killed one of my mates. And when I woke up, I thought, why am I alive? God, there must be a God who's kept me alive. I want to know this God. Turned up at church. Told him about Jesus. He said, yep, that's what I want to be. And think, what did God use to call him? He used a horrific car accident. That's what he used. If God uses that to call you to Christ, he is at work in everything for your good, isn't he? What did it take for God to call you if you're a Christian? Well, it might have been the family. It might have been a terrible time of failure. It might have been a stupid decision you made that in God's kindness he used to wake you up to how ridiculous sin is. I was living a life, I was pretending that God was not real. I believed in God. I wanted to be one of the cool guys. And so I just suppressed that truth for a while. I remember waking up one morning thinking, Tim, you're living a fantasy life. You're pretending that God is not part of life when you know he is. Just stop being so stupid. That's what God used to call me. If he's called you, you know that he's working all things for your good. And if he did not spare his son, but gave him up for you, is he not committed to your good? It's pretty convincing logic, isn't it? And so one of the things we need to do is learn how to accept God's sovereign guidance. On one side, that means no anguish for the past. See, all of us look back on our past, and there's lots of regrets there, aren't there? There's things we've done wrong. There's things that people have done to us that we really wished had never happened. And we suspect deep down that those things may have ruined my life. And some of us have come to believe that, well, God had this wonderful plan for my life, but I made a wrong turn somewhere and it's all stuffed up now. That's why it's not going the way I hoped it would turn out. You know, maybe my shoelace was undone and I missed the train. And because I missed the train, I didn't meet the girl I was supposed to meet and marry. And so I've stuffed up God's plans and now I'm on second best. Well, actually, if I look back on my life, I'm now on 2,333rd best or worst, because there's been so many stuff-ups in my life. And I live with this constant looking back, regretting what could have been. But God is sovereign. He has been guiding your life. Had Joseph's life got stuffed up? Has all God's plans got wrecked because his brothers made a bad decision? Because he was so arrogant he shared the dreams with his brothers? No. God was at work in all that. God intended those things for good. Didn't feel like it at the time, but at the end, it was obvious. That's the past. What about the future? Accepting God's guidance for the future. No anxiety about the future. As we face decisions, the decisions create many anxieties among us, I think. Fear that we might make the wrong decision and miss God's plan for my life. And that's a real fear. But can I say to you, if God is sovereign even over your decisions, that can't happen. Even with your wrong decisions, Even when you stuff up really badly, you have not stuffed up God's plans for your life. They're still on track. That doesn't excuse your bad decisions. They were still wrong. There may be consequences for them, but those consequences even are part of God's working all things for your good. I want you to imagine for a moment that you really believed that. That you believed that God, your shepherd, was working all things for your good. Even your decisions. The decisions of those around you, like that bureaucrat at uni who might fail you by one mark and make you repeat your year. Even his decision is under God's sovereign purpose for your good. What would life be like? Well, I think if you really believed it, life becomes an adventure, doesn't it? Not that fear, I don't know what to do, I'm paralyzed through anxiety. There will be nothing like that. I can make my decisions, trusting that God will work all things for good. Martin Luther has this wonderful phrase. He says, if this is true, it means that all of us are kings and queens. And what he means by that is not that we can tell other people what to do, but a king and a queen know that everybody around them is there to please them, is there to do something for their good. And Luther's saying that that's actually true of every Christian, because God, our Heavenly Father, is working everything around us for our good. It's an amazing feeling to feel like that. And so, in approaching decisions then, we can approach them with prayer and thanks. Thanks that God is at work as our shepherd, as our Heavenly Father, working all things for our good. That God is guiding us, whether he's telling me what to do consciously or not. So this is reflected in a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5. Give thanks in all circumstances, says the Apostle Paul, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will for you? That you give thanks in all circumstances. Notice he doesn't say for all circumstances. Some are circumstances that, in terms of goodness and rightness and morality and ethics, shouldn't have happened. But I can give thanks in all circumstances, because I know that in all circumstances, God my Father is working for my good. Therefore, I can be thankful to him. So God's sovereign guidance is a very important, an essential plan as we start to think about the ways that God guides us. Well, we're halfway through, ready for the second half. Do you want to stand and stretch? I'll give you 1 minute to stand and stretch. If you don't want to, that's fine, your choice. Forty seconds, 45, 55, have a seat. Actually, I lied to you, we're more than halfway through, just relax, we'll get there. Okay, now the big question is, well, how does God guide if we're now thinking not about God's sovereign guidance, but God's conscious guidance, his conscious instruction? How does God let me know what he wants me to do, how he wants me to live? So here's proposition 3. God can use many and various ways to guide us, to reveal his will, what he wants us to decide to do. Many examples in the Bible, you've looked at some of these in Foundations. Remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He sees a vision of an angel telling him to go to send to Joppa and bring Peter. Peter at the same time is asleep in the afternoon. He has a vision of this sheep being let down out of heaven full of all sorts of unclean animals, told to get up and eat. Peter actually doesn't get an interpretation of the vision, but when the guys knock on the door, he works out exactly what it means. Acts chapter 16, again, Paul has this vision, man from Macedonia, come and help us. We took that, God guiding us. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a dream of this tree that grows up and then gets cut down. And Daniel interprets it. And the interpretation includes a message from God as to what Nebuchadnezzar the king is supposed to do, what God wants him to do. Daniel 5, similar thing. Belshazzar He's having this whack-up party in his palace. Everyone's there. Everyone's half drunk. And suddenly, in the middle of the party, a hand, a huge hand appears and writes on the wall, scribes into the plaster of the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, telling Belshazzar, this pagan king, what God's will for his life is, to repent of his arrogance and violence. In Exodus chapter 13, God guides the people of Israel by a pillar of cloud in the day and fire at night. They follow the cloud and the fire around as they walk through the desert. Numbers chapter 22, you know what happens there? Balaam. How does God guide Balaam? His donkey talks to him. An ass speaks up and tells him what he should have worked out himself, but was so obstinate he wouldn't listen. And you look at those and say, well, God's capable of grabbing people's attention, making things clear in all sorts of ways. He's got no limits to what he can do. If he wants to get a donkey to talk to you, he can get a donkey. If he wants a lizard to talk to you, if he wants to put writing on the wall, he can do it. But, God hasn't promised to use such means for us. He can, but he hasn't promised. And it's really important to get this distinction between faith and presumption. Let me try and illustrate. How many of you are capable of cooking a meal? You've done it at least once, and it didn't kill anybody. Okay? So that's most of us, isn't it? Okay, so imagine you're capable. On Saturday night this coming weekend, you hear a knock on the door, you open the door, and I'm standing at the door saying, I'm here for dinner. That's called presumption. It's saying, because you can do it, I presume that you will do it. I presume you'll say to me, I never promised. What's this? I'm going out. See you later. But if on the other hand you'd said to me, Tim, come around for dinner Saturday night, I'll cook for you. Well, that's faith, isn't it? If I turn up on your doorstep, it's because I've trusted your promise. If God hasn't promised to do these things, to expect God to do it is presumption, not faith. Which leads me to the next proposition. God can use many various means, but here's proposition four. It's double barrel. God promises to use the Bible and his Spirit to guide us. That's what he's promised to use, and he hasn't promised to use anything other than the Bible and his Spirit to guide us. Now, the first of that, the positive, is quite easy to show, and I'll do that in a minute. He's promised to use the Bible and his Spirit. The negative is much harder to demonstrate. It's always hard to prove a negative. How do you prove there are no unicorns in the universe? Well, in order to prove that, you've got to be everywhere in the universe at the same time, don't you? Because if I look here in this corner and there isn't a unicorn there, it might have slipped around the corner and gone over there while I was looking there. I've got to be every place at the same time in order to prove there's no unicorns in the universe. Now, I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. But you see the idea. How do you prove a negative? Very hard to prove. And I could be wrong. But I have read the whole Bible from cover to cover with this question in my mind. How does God promise to guide his people? And I can't find a promise apart from God saying, I'll use my scriptures and my Spirit to guide you. There is another way of getting at the logic of the negative. God doesn't promise to use anything else. And that is that God shows that the Bible is sufficient guidance for us. Let me try and show you that in a couple of places. One is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There's the positive side, isn't it? Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, what's that if not guidance? That's guidance, isn't it? Rebuking you, correcting you. It's actually telling you consciously what God wants you to do, how he wants you to live, what he wants you to believe and how he wants you to behave. But listen to the next bit as well. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Listen to the logic of that. The scriptures are useful for these things so that, with the purpose that, a person is thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me use an analogy. Imagine you're doing biology at university and the lecturer stands up in the first lecture and waves his textbook. It's always his, isn't it? Because he makes money out of it, and says, this textbook is sufficient for you to be thoroughly equipped for the exam. Right? You got that? This textbook is all you need for the exam. It will thoroughly equip you for the exam. Do you need any other information than what's in the textbook? No, you don't, do you? There's information other places, yes. It's not denying that. But it's saying this will thoroughly equip you. It is sufficient for you, in this case, for every good work. If you know that no other parts of the scriptures, we're actually saved for good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. And the scriptures are able to, they're capable of thoroughly equipping you for every good work, everything that God wants you to do. There is sufficient information, I take it, in the scriptures for you to live a life pleasing to God. They are God-breathed, God speaking to us. God is speaking to us in scripture. Whether it hits us between the eyes like a thunderbolt or leaves us bored and disinterested, it is still God speaking to us to equip us for every good work. For another passage, interesting one, this is part of your small group work, so I'll just make one comment on it and I'll leave the rest to you to work out. This is in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul was only in Thessalonica probably a maximum of 3 months. He blew into town, preached the gospel, some people were converted, opposition arose, he kicked out of town pretty quickly. But he can say to them, in this letter he writes a few months later, after only that one visit, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." What's he saying? He's implying, I think, if I'm saying it right, that in that time he was there, the 3 months, he gave them enough instruction that they can live lives that please God. So he comes along now and doesn't say, "Well, I've got more instructions to give you." Or he doesn't come along and say, "Listen, I told you how to find out how to please God." What he says is, "I gave you instructions so you know how to please God. All I need to do now is encourage you to do so more." That is, he thought he gave them sufficient guidance in the time he was there. They didn't need more guidance. And in fact, through the Bible, that usefulness of the Bible is affirmed over and over again. Psalm 119 is a great example. Here's a question. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, every young man in this room needs to know the answer to that question. Even older blokes like me need to know the answer to that question. Where is it? By living according to your word. That is sufficient for a young man to keep his way pure. We don't say, "Hold on, Tim, what about the guidance of the Spirit of God?" You say that God promises to guide by his word, by the Bible, and by the Spirit. But what about the Spirit's guidance? Well, first question is, who is the Spirit? It's the Spirit of God, isn't it? It's one person of the Trinity. The Spirit is God, God the Spirit. So to say that the Spirit guides us is just to say that God guides us. We haven't got very far further forward. But we can still ask the question, how does the Spirit guide? Because when you talk about the Spirit guiding, it suddenly sounds a little bit spooky, doesn't it? Old translations used to call the Spirit the Holy Ghost. Boy, that creates spooky sort of stuff, doesn't it? You wonder what a ghost does. How does a ghost guide me? Well, when you look at the Bible to see what it says about the Spirit's guidance, let's look at a couple of passages. Here's Ephesians 6. "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The sword of the Spirit, our weapon that the Spirit enables us to use, that the Spirit empowers us with, provided by the Spirit of God, is what? Well, it's not spooky feelings down my spine. It's the Word of God. It's the message of the gospel that we find in our scriptures that are Spirit-inspired, that were supervised by the Spirit in their writing, that the Spirit uses to illuminate our minds and hearts so we understand and respond to the Word of God. The Spirit is at work through the Word of God to bring conviction and change. Let's look at a couple of other references. Romans chapter 8. There are two places where the New Testament talks about the Spirit leading Christians. One is Galatians 5, the other is Romans 8. We'll look at Romans 8 to see what he means by it as he talks about the leading of the Spirit. Here it seems to be that all Christians, in some senses, are or can be led by the Spirit. If you, that is you Christians, live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, we need to unpack this a little bit because it's not immediately obvious what Paul means by being led by the Spirit. But notice he's got these sort of two things happening. In the first part, he's got the protasis, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So why will you live? Because you're sons of God. So if you lay it out sort of how it comes logically, what you see is that being led by the Spirit is equivalent to putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. If you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you are being led by the Spirit. You see the logic? So what does that mean, being led by the Spirit is? Well, it's not hard to see, is it? You know, when you're at breakfast this morning and someone else was there making a cup of tea, when you waited back and let them make their cup of tea before you pushed in and pushed them out of the way to make your cup of tea, that is, you were kind and generous and considerate to them like Jesus, you were being led by the Spirit. Now, did the Spirit stand in front of you saying, let them go, let them go? No, I presume it's just the Spirit working in you, creating a different sort of personality. Did you hear this voice within you saying, let them go first, let them go first? Well, you might have, but not from what I saw. It looked like you were just being generous like Jesus. That is to be led by the Spirit. Because where do you think the Spirit will lead you? Where does the Holy Spirit lead people? Towards holiness, I presume. Towards Christ-likeness. So being led by the Spirit here is not having some special extra info. It's not having a hunch. It's not a tingle down my spine. It's not thoughts popping into my head. Maybe the Spirit wants me to do this or that. It's by the power of the Spirit, living the life that the Scriptures instruct me and encourage me to live. Strengthened by the Spirit, informed by the Scriptures. And throughout the Bible, we're warned about alternative ways of guidance. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, we're told, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery. They're about guidance, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts spells, a medium, a spiritist, who consults the dead. Astrology, occult, divination, dabbling with the demonic. They're all lack of trust in God to be our shepherd. Or in Mark chapter 7, Jesus warns the Pharisees about human traditions. He quotes Isaiah, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men. They are merely man-made rules. When you treat them as guidance from God, you'll let go of the word of God, the commands of God. And human traditions abound, don't they? We're not under human traditions. They're not to be our guide. Colossians chapter 2 covers some similar things, but in a slightly more complex way. I don't know whether you're familiar with the book of Colossians, but it seems there that the Christians in Colossae are having some pressure put on them by some others outside the congregation, it would seem, who are into all sorts of stuff. They're into rules and regulations. They're into Old Testament ceremonies and things. But they're also into visions and dreams as ways of getting guidance. But Paul's instruction to them is quite different. It pushes in a different direction. It says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. That is, the gospel about Jesus. That's what you need to be strengthened in, not these new teachings, and overflowing with thankfulness. There's the positive side. The negative side in the next verse, see to it no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ. Now, just to cut a long story short, what he's saying there is that you could be deceived into thinking that guidance comes from all sorts of visions and dreams and human traditions, what other people have thought should happen. Now, if you ask the question, how do human traditions develop? Well, you can only sort of look at history and look at experience to see how they develop. But one of the main ways they develop, in my experience and observation, is through anecdotes. Now, something strange happens to someone somewhere. And of course, they write it up in a book. And that book gets handed around and we all read about it, and their experience suddenly moves from being their experience to being what should happen, what we expect to happen. So I remember reading a book about it, written by a guy who said he got onto a plane one day. And suddenly when he was sitting in his seat on the plane, he had this really strong conviction that he should change seats, sit next to this lady over there, and say to the lady, "I know that you've just committed adultery." So he got up and moved and sat next to her and said those words, and she just broke down in tears because she had just committed adultery. It led to an incredible conversation about the Lord Jesus and forgiveness. And a person became a Christian that day through that conversation. I remember reading that story thinking, well, that should be happening to me too. And my friends read the story and we all started to think that that's what should be happening. Anecdote became tradition. It controlled our expectations. But Paul warns us about letting that happen. So let me summarise. What I'm arguing is that the Bible is sufficient guidance for us to please God. Sufficient guidance, sufficient information for us to know how to live a life fully pleasing to God. So looking for guidance, what to expect. In your foundations, you made a bit of a list of ways that God could guide us. And I suspect it was a reasonably long list. If you've got a good imagination, you can make that list very, very long if you want to. But the question is not how could God guide us, but how has God promised to guide us? Because if he hasn't promised, it's presumption to expect it. It's not that God can't guide us by extraordinary means. It's not that God won't ever guide you by extraordinary means, by spectacular means. Oh, and if you wake up tomorrow morning and written on the wall in your cabin is some incredible message, take it seriously. It might be God telling you to go to Papua West or somewhere. If you heard an audible voice, an actual audible voice speaking to you in Hebrew, telling you to change courses and do something else or change universities, come to wonderful Western Australia and go to UWA, take notice. But don't expect it to be happening. And one of our difficulties, I think, is that those sort of unambiguous ways that God can guide but aren't normally happening, we sort of transfer into all sorts of much more ambiguous, vague, subjective stuff. If I just get a hunch about something, a feeling I should do it, that's God telling me to do it. If a thought pops into my mind, that must be God. It came from nowhere. It must be God saying, you must do this. But they're so subjective, aren't they? Where does a thought come from? Who knows? Might have been my breakfast. It might have been the dream I had last night. It might have been just a suggestion from something I've forgotten for many years and it just pops back up. Who knows how your mind works? Who wants to know how your mind works? Now, if God wants to make something clear, he'll make it clear. Right? He's got all sorts of means to do that. So let's not make all this vague stuff God guiding us. I don't think it is. And if we're expecting the wrong thing, either we'll be paralysed because it doesn't happen, or we'll tend to invent it. I remember a friend of mine telling me that she was really worried about a relationship. She was going out with a guy. She didn't know whether God wanted the relationship to continue or not. She felt very unsure. So she asked God for a sign. That night when they were driving home from church, they had a puncture. And she immediately thought, that's God's sign. He's just telling me that our relationship is deflated. I should break it off. I think she was stupid. I don't think it was a sign from God at all. She just made up something because she thought she needed it. If you follow what I've said so far, you'll start to understand that I think actually guidance mainly just means obedience. Obedience to what God has revealed in the Bible. So Psalm 25 we read earlier. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. How does God guide? How does he instruct sinners in the way? Well, the last line tells us, doesn't it? For those who keep the demands of his covenant. So the demands of the covenant are there in black and white. If you were a Jew, you knew exactly what they were. You could go up to the temple and read them. God guides people by his clear word. That demystifies so much of it, doesn't it? Now, that's my contention. But I suspect that for many of us, that leaves us with lots of questions. Questions like, the Bible seems so general. It doesn't seem to address my individual situation and me. It says the same thing to everybody. Where is God's will for me? Surely there's something individual and specific of God's will for me, not just for us. Or maybe when I read the Bible, I'm missing out on something. Maybe there's supposed to be these special personal messages underneath, between the lines of the text that I'm supposed to get, but I'm missing it. And the Bible seems so silent on many of the questions I have. I want to know whether to buy a Windows or a Mac computer, and the Bible doesn't seem to mention either. What am I supposed to do? Well, we'll come to the answer to those questions in the next few talks. I want to finish by saying this. You can be confident that God has been guiding your life. You may have been completely oblivious to it. You may not have had any sense at all that God has been moving the pieces around, and you're part of God's will and purpose, the things that he's working together for your good. But the scriptures assure us that that is true. They keep giving us examples where we see that it's true in the lives of people like Joseph and many others. I would encourage you sometimes just to look back on your life. And maybe you're in a situation where, like Joseph was halfway through his life, he was all just fog and smoke. He couldn't understand a thing of what God was doing. But it was only later that he saw it. But even now, probably, you can see some of the ways God has worked all things for your good. And if he has been doing that in the past, you can look forward with confidence that he'll keep doing it. Life really is an adventure, living as a Christian. Knowing that God is my shepherd, he is in charge. He's sovereignly working all things for good. He'll keep doing it. The one who didn't spare his son. He is for me. He's not against me. He's not trying to wreck my life. He's trying to make my life what it could be, what it should be. And he's at work in everything to do that. It's hard to believe, because the world seems so vague. My life seems so out of control. I seem so ignorant and dull, trying to work out what to do. But God isn't. God is both omniscient and omnipotent. And he is your shepherd. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that we do find it hard to believe that you work all things for our good. Please help us to see it where you give us that privilege. But even more, we pray that you'd convince us that it's true, that we might live lives not paralyzed by fear, but looking outward to the adventure that you'll take us on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Tim. Well, it's now about 10 to 11, so we're going to have morning tea over in the hall. We actually have to be back in here at 11 o'clock, though, for Foundations 2. So it's going to be quick. So run up, brush your teeth, grab some snacks, bring him back down here, and we can eat down here and here, down here until Foundations start. We also need to set up all the tables again in here for Foundations. So we probably need like 10 guys just hang out here straight away now, help grab the tables and set up the chairs. Bootsy's got something else to say?
No.
Oh, yeah. Can I get 10 guys to chuck your hands up? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yep. Okay, sweet. All right, so be back here in like 10 minutes. Split.